think it would be fair to say that John the Baptist was unique in his generation. He had a fairly unique diet, I imagine, of locusts and wild honey. I don't suppose there were too many who ate that kind of diet day in and day out, and certainly we sort of tend to gag at the thought of eating locusts. The wild honey part we might be quite happy to participate in. He was dressed differently from the majority as well. He was dressed in clothing of camel's hair, and he came out of the wilderness to the banks of the River Jordan to preach to the people, and people heard about him. News travelled far and wide that this man, John, from Galilee, was preaching, and that his message was a unique message. It was one that they hadn't heard for generations. He was unique in his day. And he lived at the point of the greatest transition in all of history, when the last Adam would come and undo the tragic failures of the first Adam. And of course, I'm speaking about Jesus Christ coming into the world to set right the great mess that had come as the result of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. Adam and Eve did not believe what God had said, and they listened instead to the voice of the serpent. They listened to Satan. They believed what Satan said, and they disbelieved what God had said. They rebelled against God. One simple command they could not obey. So simple that most of us here in this room this morning probably think we could have done much better than Adam and Eve. And yet every day we disbelieve the word of God, and we listen to the voice of Satan. Every day we give in to temptation. That if we had a different frame of mind at the time, if we were thinking more soberly about the situation, we would think to ourselves, what a foolish choice it would be to go down that road, to take that turn, to make that choice. And yet we do it all the time. Jesus came into this world to put right what we couldn't put right, to set straight what is crooked in all of our lives. And John the Baptist lived at that point in time when this great work was going to take place, this great transition in history, when a task would be accomplished that would begin to transform the whole world. The last Adam would undo what the first Adam had done. And John's role, as we've already seen, was to prepare the way for this last Adam. He was to prepare the way for the prophet. He himself was a prophet. As we've seen, he was foretold by the prophets of the Old Testament. We've read from Isaiah in the quotation in Luke chapter 3. He is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. This was to what John did. He came in the wilderness and he cried out to the people, repent, turn from your sins, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The promised Messiah, the Deliverer, is about to come. And he went about doing what the prophets had foretold he would do. And his message was very much like the message of the prophets too. He spoke with boldness to a people who were living in sin. He wasn't afraid to call a spade a spade. He wasn't afraid to call the hypocrites hypocrites, to call the deceivers deceivers, to call them to turn from their wicked ways and to trust in God and seek his forgiveness. And so John spent his time along the Jordan Valley preaching and baptizing those who repented of their sins in hope and expectation of the Messiah's coming. And this is where we come in the narrative that Luke gives us in his gospel. The people, we're told in verse 15, were in expectation. They had this great expectation. They had been longing for centuries for the Messiah to come. Isaiah had spoken of his coming. Jeremiah had spoken of his coming. All during that period of the captivity in Babylon and then the movement of people back to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple and of the walls of Jerusalem in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, people were beginning to hope that the Messiah would come. And the prophets spoke of the Messiah coming, and they called on the people to repent of their sins and to be ready for the Messiah to come. And then the prophets passed, and for 400 years there hasn't been a voice crying out this message, but the people have been waiting. They've been waiting in hope. When is this Messiah coming? And now this prophet comes. John the Baptist comes. And suddenly a new generation of people is hearing the age-old message to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The Messiah is about to come, and everyone is in a great expectation. They're waiting with longing for the Messiah of whom the prophets told. And John's preaching then generates this great expectation in the lives, in the hearts, in the minds of those who listen to him. Indeed, this great expectation causes them to wonder, who is this John? Where's he come from? What's his role? They begin to wonder. They're questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, whether he's the Messiah. Well, he dresses so differently, he eats so differently, and he speaks so differently. Maybe he's the one. Maybe he's the one who will deliver us from the Roman oppression. Maybe he's the one who will lead a great army against the emperor. And we will be conquerors once again, and we will be victors once again, and we will have a king on the throne in Jerusalem once again, and the glory days of David and Solomon will be re-established, and there will be peace in our land, and all the nations will bring tribute to the son of David upon the throne. They're wondering, is John the one? Is he the king? Is he the Redeemer? Is he the servant of God? Well, he is a servant of God, but he's not the servant of God. He is one who is come at the command of God, but he is not the one who was to deliver the people of God. He is the prophet who is to prepare the way. And as he does so, all this great expectation is surging up in the hearts of the people. And they look to him. Is he the deliverer? Is he the conqueror? Is he the one who will lead us to victory? Now, the world is always looking for deliverance. The world is always looking for some way to overcome the problems. On a global level, that's always been the case. At different times in history, there's been a surge of hopefulness. In the age of reason, reason would solve the world's problems. Rationalism would work out the solution, and there would be peace on a global level. Or science. Science would answer all the questions. We would at last begin to understand the origin of humanity. And once we'd understood the origin of humanity, then all the solutions to the problems in humanity would be discovered. Science will be the answer. Well, none of these things, none of these great movements have solved the problems. In fact, if anything, they've compounded the problems, haven't they? What is science's solution? What is science's answer to the origin of man? Evolution. We just cells that appeared somehow, formed and developed until, well, we're at the peak of the evolutionary movement. But that's all we are. We've just evolved. And so, what's the answer to the world's problems then? Well, we need to get rid of those who are not evolving so well as others. So we can kill off the disabled. And we can kill off those who don't meet our idea of what is the perfect human being. And in one way or another, we'll get rid of every person, everything that is problematic to our existence, and we'll live in utopia. Well, it's rubbish, isn't it? There is no solution to be found there. The problems of sin are just being constantly compounded, sin upon sin. One weird and wayward idea upon another. People think on a national level, if only we do this, if only we do that, everything will be okay. If only we make the right alliances, then we'll be okay. We'll be strong enough to resist our enemies. They will not trouble us anymore, and we will have peace. If only we get the right trade partners. What we really need is a global economy in which there is freedom of movement and trade and so forth, and then poverty will be done away with and we'll all be happy and in harmony with each other. On a personal level, we do the same thing. We think if only we had, as we were looking at in the catechism earlier, more money. That would be the solution to all the problems in my life. If only I had more money. Or if only I had a different environment in which to live. I'll move to a new city. I'll get a new job. And that will solve all of my problems. All of the frustrations, all of the disharmony, all of those heartaches that I'm going through now. I'll just get away from where I am now. I'll move to another place. Everything will be solved. Everything will be happy. And so we do. So we reason. And so we're looking for deliverance from the troubles in our lives. The sinful man has always looked for deliverance in the wrong places. Sinful man has always seen it coming from the wrong places. And has set his hopes upon the wrong things. And here these Israelites are thinking, hey, is this John? Is John the one? Is he the deliverer? We'll hang out with John. And John says, no. It's not me. I'm not the one you're hoping for. I'm not the one to lead you in battle against your enemies. I'm not the one to bring victory to Israel. It's not me. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. You see, the people had this great expectation, but what they needed was a great deliverer. They needed a great deliverer, someone better than John. Oh, John was unique. He stood out in the crowd. There's no doubt about that. But they needed someone who was transcendent. Not just different, but someone who was the superlative man. They needed someone who was strong, someone who was powerful. someone who has authority, someone who could do things. John had a message to preach. Jesus had a work to do. And the one whose way the Baptist was preparing was greater than John. He says to the people, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Jesus was greater than John. He was mightier than John. The contrast that John presents to the people of Israel is perhaps lost on us. John says, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. And we think, well, that's not such a big deal, bending down, untying someone's shoes. But for an Israelite in Judea, that was a major thing. That task was reserved for slaves. And a Hebrew slave was instructed never, ever to do it. It was for Gentiles. It was for the unclean people. They were the ones who undid the sandal straps of the visitors to the home and took off their sandals and washed their feet. And John is saying, I, a Jew, I, a Levite, I, a descendant of Aaron. His father was a high priest in Israel. We know his lineage. I, John says, am not even worthy to untie the sandals of this one who is to come. He is so great that I am not worthy to do even the most menial task for him. That is the vast distance between John and Jesus. And he wants the people who are listening to him to understand this. The contrast is enormous. Here is their expectation. They want a deliverer. And they see John coming out of the wilderness, all dressed in his camel's hair and eating his locusts and wild honey and preaching this message of the kingdom's advance. And they think, this could be him. And John says, I'm nothing. I have no power. I have no authority. I have no wisdom. I have no strength. I'm nothing. I couldn't do this task. I can't be the deliverer. I can't be the Messiah. I am nothing. But he's coming. This one who has promised, he's coming. And his coming is imminent. And look at his coming, how he's described. He is one who, though John baptizes with water, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This mighty one who was to come. He's mightier than John. He has a better baptism than John. And he has authority that John doesn't have. John has the authority to notice people's sin and to call it out. You brood of vipers, he says. You deceivers, he says to the religious leaders of his day. You who poison the minds of the people. John can declare the reality of their sins to them and call them to turn from their sins, to repent of their evil hearts. But John cannot judge them. John cannot banish them to an eternity in hell. But the one who's coming can. The one who's coming has authority. The one who's coming is able to make a judgment that results in punishment. Whereas John can only make the judgment in the sense of telling the truth as it is. This is who you are, this is what you do, and this is what you must do to put it right. That was John's message. But his message is one of one who is to come, who is a deliverer, who will make a great separation between people. Look what he says. He says that he has a better baptism. I baptize with water, but the one who is mightier than I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. They wanted a deliverer, didn't they? They wanted someone who would come and who would rescue them from the Roman oppression. They wanted someone who would take control in Judea and Galilee, who would banish the Roman army from that region of the world and set up the kingdom of David once again. They wanted a deliverer who will bring them political freedom from their enemies. They expected a Messiah, an anointed one who would come and would reign on David's throne, and all the nations of the world would bring tribute to him because of his great power and their great fear of him. And this is the expectation that they had of the Messiah. This is the Saviour that they wanted. This is the Saviour that they were looking for. And all through the Gospels you see that this was what they were looking for. And that's why they're so puzzled about Jesus, who John says is the Saviour. Well, where's his army? Where are his horses and chariots? Where are his swords and spears and bows and arrows? How's he going to win a battle against the Romans walking the dusty streets of Jerusalem and the lanes of Galilee? It just didn't make sense to them. This wasn't the Saviour they were waiting for. This isn't the one that they wanted. This man tells them to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, to pay their taxes. They want someone who will deliver them from having to pay taxes. And people are the same today. They have this idea of what they want in a saviour. And even people who come to church have this idea of what they want in a saviour. They want a saviour who will free them from every kind of suffering in their lives without any real obligation to him. They want a saviour who will remove all the sickness from their lives. They want a saviour who will remove every financial problem from their lives. They want a saviour who will remove every relational problem from their lives, so that they'll be able to live happy lives, comfortable lives in this world. That's what they want. And most of all, they want a saviour who will do all of that for them without requiring anything of them. No duty to him. Well, at least not anything that would be onerous, not anything that would take any effort. And that's what people look for. And that's what many people come to church for. They're wanting to hear a message that will give them hope. But often what they hear, the message of truth that they hear, doesn't give them the hope that they're looking for. The people came to John and they were thinking, maybe he's the one. Maybe he's the deliverer. Maybe he's the promised one. He says to them, no, I'm not the one. There's one mightier than I who's coming. And what's he going to do? He's going to baptize you. Not with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. What John is saying is that Well, John's ministry is a ministry of preparation, in which he points out the reality of people's sins and calls them to repent of their sins and be ready for the Saviour to come, that is to come from God. Jesus brings a profound change to people's lives. What Jesus does is not just an outward ritual, but his work penetrates the heart and soul of man. What John was doing was preaching a message of good news that a deliverer was coming and that people needed to be ready by turning away from their sins and showing that they had turned away from their sins by being baptized. I baptize you with water, but he's going to come. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His baptism is going to be an internal renewal, not just an external washing. His baptism is going to result in change. His baptism is going to have a profound effect upon the world. But what we must recognize is that what John is saying is that this baptism is a universal baptism. This baptism is a universal baptism. John says to this crowd of people who has come to him, and he says, I'm baptizing you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming. He will baptize you. You, here. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Not, he's going to baptize some of you. He's going to baptize all of you. The whole world is going to be baptized by Jesus. Baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. What does John mean by this? Well, he's talking about the work that Jesus will do in bringing division to this world, bring separation to this world. The language that John uses, he actually draws from the Old Testament and from the book of Isaiah, where in Isaiah chapter 4 and in verses 4 and 5 we read, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. And he's talking about the day of the Lord when the people of God will come into the presence of God. But look at the language that he uses. It will be a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. And this is the only place in the Old Testament where the Spirit of God and the idea of fire, of burning, come together. And this is the language that John is using here. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There's going to be a judgment made, which is why John then goes on and he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So the farmer, after he had harvested his wheat, he brought it into a barn, or actually just outside a barn, onto a hard area where he would toss it up in the air with a fork. And the wheat, the good part, would fall to the ground, and the wind would catch the chaff and blow it to the side. And then after he'd finished it all, the wheat would be gathered into the barn, and then he'd sweep up the chaff that had been blown all around this area in which he was working, and he would burn it up. The wheat is saved, and it will be useful. The chaff is useless, and it's burned up. And Jesus will do this. He will be like a farmer with a winnowing fork in his hand to clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Luke later uses similar language in chapter 12. And in verses 49 to 53, he records Jesus as saying, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." We don't often think of Jesus as bringing division, do we? But here it is, the very words of Jesus himself. This is what he came to bring. What does he mean? Well, he means that his work of saving, is a work of judging as well. It has a dual purpose. It has the purpose of bringing forgiveness and peace to those who put their trust in him, and of bringing punishment and judgment to those who refuse him. So there's a division that is going to take place in the ministry of Jesus Christ. His baptism then has this universal dimension. It affects everyone, not just those who accept him in faith, but it's a refining fire. What does the refining fire do? Well, it purifies by burning off impurities or causing them to separate out, so that someone puts gold in a furnace and heats it up, and it gets so hot that all the impurities in the gold either are burned up or they float to the surface, so that the refiner can then scoop it off and cast it aside, and then you get pure gold left there. And Jesus is saying his ministry is like that. He comes into this world, and this world, to use a different metaphor, is like a field that is full of wheat that is growing. But in the midst of all the wheat, among it all, weeds grow up as well. But there's a harvest time coming, and when the harvest time comes, his servants will go through and they'll pluck out all the weeds and put them into a pile to be burned. And then they'll gather in the wheat and bring it into his barn. Another metaphor that Jesus uses is that he's come like a farmer to separate sheep from goats. And all the sheep will be brought over onto his right-hand side, and all the goats will be left on the left-hand side. And he'll separate them. There is a separation that is coming, a division that is coming. This is part of the ministry of Jesus Christ. It is a ministry of good news, because it means salvation to those who put their trust in him. But it's also a ministry of bad news, in the sense that it leaves those who refuse him in a state of judgment and condemnation that will at last come upon them. So here are these people, and they're in a great expectation as they hear John preaching this message. John says, "Look, I'm not the one whom you're hoping for. He's close at hand. He's mightier than I am. He is transcendent. And he's coming to bring division. He's coming to dig out the weeds and burn them up. He's coming to gather the wheat in and to separate the wheat and the chaff. He's coming bringing his flock, and he'll separate the sheep from the goats." The coming of the deliverer will result then in salvation for some and condemnation for others. And this is the message that John was preaching as he prepared the way for the greatest prophet of all time. The Jews were somewhat hopeful that maybe John might be the one who would deliver them. but the reality was to be found in another. John was just the forerunner. And many, many people failed to see the provision of God in the person of Jesus Christ. They failed to see that he was the Saviour. He came to his own people, John says. And his own people didn't recognize him. His own people didn't receive him. Those who had heard the prophets, they'd heard the scrolls read out in the synagogues. They knew that there was one who was coming. And when he came, they couldn't see him. They didn't understand what their real need was. They thought the Romans were their problem, when all along it was their own hearts that was the problem. And perhaps you're in a very similar situation. Perhaps you are living your life thinking, if only this problem in my life was solved, if only I could get rid of those people and have a new set of friends, if only my circumstances were different, if only my job was different, if only this, if only that, when all along the real problem is in your own heart. Jesus is the one who can come and he can change your heart. He can transform your life from the inside out. So that all of those other problems, as real as they are, and as problematic as they are to you, you will be given the grace to be able to handle them. You'll have a whole new perspective on those things. Some of those things you'll begin to be thankful for, because you'll realize that God has given you those things to keep you safe. The Apostle Paul says that God once gave him a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it was. He's using a picture, a metaphor, for some problem that he had in his life. And he says he prayed to God that this thorn in the flesh would be taken away from him. And God refused. Over and over again, Paul prayed. And God said, no, no, no. My strength is sufficient for you. And Paul explains to us that that problem that he had was to keep him safe from pride. So don't think that the problems in your life are things that God will necessarily get rid of from your life. God may have very well have sent them into your life for a good purpose, to keep you safe. It isn't the problems that are the problem. It's us that are the problem. And we need this Saviour to come and to transform our lives, to transform our hearts, to transform our minds, so that we will recognise that Jesus is the Saviour that we need. And to turn from our sins and to live our lives for him. And he will bring deliverance. Ultimately deliverance from all the problems in our lives. It will come. Because he is a faithful Saviour. He is a true Saviour. He is a just Saviour. Are you trusting in Jesus? Or do you still have some strange expectation in another Saviour, a figment of your own imagination that will never do you any good? Let's pray. Our Father God, we ask that you would help us to see in Jesus the great solution to our problem, the problem of the sinfulness of our own hearts. And Father, by your Spirit, enable us to trust in your Son, we pray, so that we may live our lives for him, that we may draw our strength from him, and that in every way we may glorify him. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.